Well, good morning. Thank you, Lynn, for the reading. It was a fairly long one, and it's probably only because of our long friendship that I could get away with asking you to read such a long reading. So just as Jill and Amy have known each other for 10 years and having met in another place, in another church, so Lynn and her husband Dan and I don't care to try and remember how long ago that was, but it was significantly more than 10 years. Let's pick up the last phrase there in that long reading for a start, where Paul says, you're experiencing the same trouble you saw I had. So what's happening here? What's the context? So the author is Paul, that's clear. He's writing to a group of believers, a church, if you will, in the city of Philippi, hence the name of the book, the letter to the Philippians. And he's in prison, Roman prison, probably Rome, though some scholars suggest it may have been in other places. It's not definitive, and in the scheme of things, it's not important exactly where he was. But he had previously been in Philippi. He's referring to the fact that you had seen the struggles I had. And he had, in fact, established the church there. But for his troubles, he had been imprisoned previously. And we might just have a quick look back at the circumstances surrounding that, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, where it says, from there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. One of the first things that happened there is that they made their first convert in that place, a woman called Lydia. She's the first recorded convert in Europe. So they'd come out of Asia Minor. They were now in Europe. And so she and her household came and believed. He goes on in verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for days, and finally Paul became so annoyed he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and they're throwing our city into uproar. They're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had become to believe in God, he and his whole household. So, just as then, now, Paul's back in prison. Why? Well, and what we'd just read, his previous incarceration was because a mob had stirred up against them had accused them of disrupting the social and the commercial balance of the town. They had taken pity upon and released an unfortunate woman from a bondage that others had been profiting from. This was not the charge that was brought against them, but it was the reason behind it. The particular circumstances behind this current imprisonment are less clear, but Paul is convinced that once again he is in chains for Christ, that no matter what the charge may have been, this is what was behind it. What's of paramount importance is that in both cases, God works for good and for his glory. In the first instance, Paul, having answered a call from a dream to go to Macedonia, Lydia becomes the first known convert in Europe. Others are added to the church, including the jailer and his whole household. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, verses that Lynn read to us, verses 12 to 14, thank you, David, if we can have those. Just to refresh your memories. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. He's confident his imprisonment is working out for the good. Two things are happening because of it. It's become known throughout the whole palace guard, and therefore throughout the whole palace. And the other believers have been emboldened by his imprisonment and his reaction to it to speak more of Christ. Paul builds his confidence on the fact that in verses 19 and 20, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So he's confident, again, because he's experienced it before, that Christ will sustain him. He's become, in fact, fearless in the face of his enemies. We could look now at the concluding verses of what Lynn read. And I want to pick out just some portions of this to highlight the points. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul's become fearless in the face of his enemies, and now we find the logic behind it. How can this be so? The logic is that God has given a special gift of two things, not just one, He's given faith and he has given suffering. In fact, it's hard to see how faith can be exercised if we have no reason to exercise it. Now that sounds simple, but it's often the simple things we miss. My daughter was watching a movie last week. She likes watching old movies over and over and over again. I see a movie once and I usually just forget it. But it was called Evan Almighty. Now, I see someone at least smile and perhaps they've seen it. Probably not the greatest movie ever made. And I don't know if it featured in the movies that the small group of movie watchers looked at and discussed. Was it? No? Yes? Not sure. But sometimes in a movie, there's a little thing that actually has some truth in it. Now, the story's a bit... It's a modern-day spoof on God visiting a guy and telling him to build an ark. Steve Carell plays a congressman who's newly elected to the US Congress, and his mantra was, "We're going to change the world." And God, in the person of Morgan Freeman, visits him and says, "So how do you think you're going to do that?" He says, "I have absolutely no idea." Well, it was obviously a good slogan. It got him elected. And now he was at in a hard place knowing what to do. God asks him to build an ark. Anyway. God then visits him again later. And in explaining to him why he's asked him to do this seemingly weird thing, is that the quote is this: "If a man asks for patience, does God give him patience or the opportunity to be patient? How can you exercise patience if there's no reason to be patient? If a man asks for strength, does God give him strength or a reason to be strong?" Now, in this context, in the context we're looking at here, in verse 29, it means both your faith in the face of suffering and your suffering are gifts of God. When Paul says, "Don't be frightened by your opponents," he had two reasons in his mind why they didn't need to be frightened. First is that your opponents are in the hand of God. Their opposition is a gift from God. He governs it. That's the first point. The other reason not to be afraid is that your fearlessness, that is, your faith, is also a gift from God. It's in the hand of God. So the logic of fearlessness in the face of adversity is this double truth. Both your adversity and your faith in the face of adversity are gifts of God. The dual gifts of faith and suffering are both equally precious and may even be codependent. So why does he call it living worthy of the gospel of Christ? It's because the gospel is the good news that Christ's blood of the covenant obtains for us both faith to govern our enemies and faith from God, always for our eternal good. So this is so much, much more than God making the best of a bad situation. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does all that he pleases." This verse teaches that whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases him. God is never constrained to do a thing he despises. He is never backed into a corner where his only recourse is to do something he hates to do. He does what he pleases, and therefore in some sense he has pleasure in all that he does. God never becomes a victim of circumstances. He's never forced into a situation where he must do something in which he cannot rejoice. He's not mocked, he's not trapped or cornered or coerced. Even at that one point in history, the thing we've remembered today, Christ's death, even at that point, in one sense, it was the hardest thing for God to do, not to spare his own son. God was free in doing what he pleased. And it pleased him, it says in Ephesians 2. Christ's sacrificial death was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The greatest sin, the greatest death, and the hardest act of God was in fact pleasing to the Father. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So strange as it may seem, one of the primary purposes of being shaken by suffering is to make our faith more unshakable. If you think of faith like muscle tissue, if you stress it, it gets stronger, not weaker. That's what James means here. When your faith is threatened and tested and stretched to breaking point, the result is a greater capacity to endure. God loves faith so much that he'll test it to the breaking point so as to keep it pure and strong. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not in ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God so values our wholehearted faith that he will graciously take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to rely upon, even life itself. His aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that he himself will be all that we need. The psalmist was able to say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Knowing God's design in suffering is one of the main means of growing through suffering. If we don't understand why it's happening, then we're not going to grow through it. We might suffer through it. I'm not going to grow through it. I want you to listen carefully to this quote. "If you think your suffering is pointless, or that God is not in control, or that he is whimsical or cruel, then your suffering will drive you away from God instead of driving you from everything but God, as it should. So it's crucial that faith in God's grace includes the faith that he gives grace through suffering." Now, suffering or trials or afflictions, they can take many forms. It can be a physical ailment, might be financial stress, it might be relational breakdown. And it's true that in all these, faith in God's grace includes faith that he gives grace through them. Paul was able to write on many other occasions about most of those things. He experienced them all. The texts we've read today are suffering for Christ by means of false accusation or imprisonment, but he experienced the other types of suffering that we more readily relate to, the ones I've mentioned. Former pastor here, Alan Nunn, if you sit under a pastor long enough, you find that they have half a dozen sayings that they use fairly frequently. And one of Alan's, and it was a good one, was that God sometimes blesses us with a disappointment. So things don't always go right, but there's a blessing in it. Now, I don't have time this morning to look at those different circumstances, suffering through health, suffering through financial situations, suffering through relational breakdowns. I know from personal experience that I have seen the most growth in my life as a follower of Jesus through times of stress, through times of depression, through times of unemployment, through times of ministry burnout. And again, I don't have time to look at those today. I've shared some of them with some of you in the past. What I want to look at today is the particular type of suffering that Paul is experiencing in the texts we've read, where he is suffering persecution because of his position, his preaching, his beliefs in Christ, and how they can sometimes be, he can be accused of other things, but that's at the heart of it. That's why he's suffering a persecution or a trial. Now, I've known these stories of Paul since my childhood. One of my earliest recollections is being in a Sunday school anniversary. I must have only been 5 or 6, where we were enacting the Paul and Silas in prison in the stocks scene. So, and I've had a theoretical understanding of the concepts, but I've always probably thought they belong to another time or another place. You know, we can look back and see that there were times of great growth in the Christian church through the persecution of as far back as some of the early Roman emperors, and lots of other times through history you'll see when the church is persecuted that it in fact grows. In more recent times, I remember as a young man, we were praying for Christians in China who were suffering persecution, and there was someone who had been an underground missionary in China who was visiting our church and talking to us about it, and he said that whilst we were praying for them in their persecution, their prayer for us was that we might suffer more persecution, because they'd come to see, experience the growth and the joy they had in suffering for Christ, and they knew that we in the West had no such experience. In last weekend's paper, there was this article, and even though it's a large headline, you probably can't read it at the back. It says, "We're sick of being lectured." It's an article by David Penberthy, and he's talking about the same-sex marriage debate. And he probably sits somewhere in the middle, and he's just saying, I'm sick of being preached at by both sides. But there was a couple of things that caught my eye. when he's talking about the and he sees the church as the champion of the no vote, right or wrong, but this is his view. He says, let's deal with the churches first, for whom the same-sex marriage debate is their equivalent of what the 2007 work choices battle was for the Labor movement. Here's the key line. Australia's spiritual life is at the crossroads. The most recent census showed the fastest growing category of religion over the past 50 years has been the, quote, no religion, up from just 0.08% in the 1960s to a whopping 30% in last year's census. This postal ballot is going to tell us a lot about the present day capacity for the churches to corral and shift public opinion in this country. As work choices was a litmus test for the capacity of the unions, the same-sex marriage ballot will show whether the churches in Australia still play a dominant role in telling us how we should or shouldn't live our lives. His opinion again. He concludes, I still think the yes vote will prevail. I don't think church dogma holds much sway anymore in this increasingly secular country, where 30% of us have openly abandoned religion and many of the other 70% have no contact with their church in any way. So I agree with him. I think we've reached, if not a crossroads, we've reached a point where, for the first time in centuries, within Western society, to hold a conservative Christian view puts you very much on the out. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians are in immediate physical danger or risk of imprisonment, as Paul was suffering, but I do think the tide has turned. So, once a conservative Christian view that was espoused by a majority in the West has gradually shifted to a point where it was, if not accepted by the majority, at least you're accepted for having that view or tolerated. And I think it's gone past that to the point where it's publicly ridiculed and in some cases worse. You'd have heard, perhaps in the media, of a young woman who posted on a social media site her view based on her understanding of a Christian view that cost her job. We met a young lady a couple of weeks ago at primary school play, but she used to be a member of the church youth group here, and her kids go to the same primary school as our grandchild goes to, so we happened to bump into her at this. And she was, because it seems to be the topic of conversation to just about everyone you bump into at the moment, this thing, and she was saying how it had really affected her and the relationship she had with a lot of people. She'd maintained a very eclectic mix of friends, so not all of her friends were church-going, but she had a lot of friends from school and uni and her profession. And some of them have cut her off, and they've said quite clearly why, and it's because she holds a different view to them, and they can't see how they can possibly continue to be friends with her if she holds in what their mind is such extreme views. So there might be coming a time when we, for the first time, will suffer some sort of persecution for our faith and our Christian views. And we need 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, "Join me in suffering as a good soldier of Christ." Romans 5 gives us the consolation that we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. So God gives us both faith and foes, and it's crucial we understand both as gifts from God. Thanks, Karen.